Scripture reading is 2 Samuel chapter 11, the very end of 11. Actually, looks kind of like it's right next to chapter 12 there in the Pew Bibles. But we'll hear that last part of verse 27 of chapter 11 and then read through the first part of the 15th verse of chapter 12. Hear now God's word. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare, and drink from his cup, and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
When God's people Israel was in Egypt, and the king of Egypt made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, the king of Egypt made them work as slaves. So it went in Egypt and in other ancient nations and not so ancient nations. Like Pharaoh, who was thought to be the son of the god Amun-Re, himself divinely ruling Egypt, the king of an ancient nation was usually understood, considered to be a god among us. He ruled the people, who I've been mentioning this recently, he ruled the people who were created to be the slaves of the gods, or so their stories told them. He ruled the people to serve the needs of the divine king himself, and the pantheon of gods and goddesses. Even the people of his own nation were his to do with as he pleased, or as the gods and goddesses desired. So how much more, then, the people of another land? But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who revealed himself in his name to Moses, Yahweh, rescued his people from slavery to Egypt's king. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, that they might serve him, their divine king, instead of Pharaoh, in the freedom of his will, in the land that he was giving to them. The Lord rescued his people Israel, and he said to them, "You shall be holy to me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Israel was not to be like the other nations. They were to be different. God's chosen holy people. Now, though God was himself to be their king, he knew that the day of their rebellion would come. He knew of that day when his people would reject him as their king and would instead say, as we heard the people say to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Knowing that that day would come, the Lord, as kind of a concession to his rebellious people, he accordingly established his expectations for Israel's king in the book of Deuteronomy. And he said to his people, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me.'" Notice it's them saying, "I'm going to set a king over me." It's not saying, God's saying that. "I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, so that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." In other words, Israel's king, the king chosen by God, was not supposed to be a king like all the other nations. Like God's people themselves, he was to be holy to the Lord. He was to be separated from the kings of the other nations so that he could belong entirely to Yahweh. In 1 Samuel, we saw the Lord reject Saul from being king of his people, and we witnessed him instead choosing David to be king over his people. Last Sunday, we heard the Lord promise David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And then in the intervening chapters, the chapters directly following what we heard last Sunday, we see David go from victory to victory over Israel's enemies. Or perhaps it'd be more accurate to say that we see Yahweh go from victory to victory over his enemies through King David. The narrator tells us in the 14th verse of chapter 8, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. We also see in those intervening chapters, we see David administer justice and equity to all his people, including the house of Saul. He doesn't exact vengeance on them. Especially we see him execute justice and equity to Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. We see him ruling with wisdom and with grace. However, while the narrator does not call specific attention to it, if we pay attention, especially knowing where this story leads, we might wonder if already in those chapters, 8, 9, 10, if there are signs that there are a few cracks forming in the dam. Again and again, we've seen that the Lord can win victories for his people, regardless of the size or the might or the skill of Israel's armies. The Lord of hosts does not need chariots. The Lord of hosts does not need mounted cavalry to bring his people victory. But we see David, in contradiction to the words of Deuteronomy, in the midst of his victories, beginning to accumulate horses. Horses for his chariots. Beginning to look more and more like the kings of the nations. Already in the 7th verse of chapter 10, we see David, instead of leading his army into battle himself, we see him send Joab and all the host of the mighty men into battle without him. Only later in chapter 10 does David himself go into battle. That little hint of trouble becomes full-blown when the narrator does draw our attention to it in the beginning of chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. See, already there's trouble. Right there in the beginning of chapter 11, before any of the rest happens. Why is David, the chosen king of the divine king of hosts who goes to battle for his people, why is David not himself going into battle to lead God's people into battle? Why is David acting like the elites of the nations who are fine with sending the sons of postmen and school teachers and farmers and factory workers into war while they sit at their leisure back in the capital cities? Already something's wrong. The narrator wants us to see it. While all Israel, all fighting-aged men of Israel, are out risking life and limb for king and country and hopefully for the glory and the honor of their God, David is sitting in his house of cedar, acting like one of the kings of the nations. While all the men of Israel and Uriah the Hittite with them are waging war for their king and country, David is lying on his couch, from which he rises only to look down from his rooftop and see Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba, bathing. David, who out of what? Out of cowardice, out of sloth, out of boredom with war. David, who out of something less than godliness is sitting on his couch and roaming around his rooftop, at home, he covets his neighbor's wife. He sends for her. He takes her like she's simply his for the taking. Covets his neighbor's wife, takes her, and commits adultery with her. And then, finding out from Bathsheba that she's pregnant, David, God's chosen king of his people, begins the cover-up operation, which ultimately ends in the murder of Uriah the Hittite, who has gone to war on his behalf. The irony that Uriah the Hittite, that is, Uriah the non-Israelite, is more faithful to Israel's God and to Israel's God's law than David, the chosen king, is not hidden by the narrator. Rather, it's highlighted. You're supposed to get that point. Uriah the Hittite proves at every turn that he is content with what the Lord has given him, and he's content to live faithfully according to God's law. And though the Lord had given David everything and would have given him that much more if he asked, David was not content with what the Lord had given him. He failed to trust the goodness and the faithfulness of the God who had watched his every step. And he sinned. It's interesting and telling that these events occupy two full chapters in the books of Samuel. Far more space than any of the individual wars that David fights. While the narrator keeps the obscene parts of this story off scene, we get all of the details of David's sin. By comparison, we get very few details about most of the battles. And think about it this way. If Israel's pagan neighbors had recorded similar events in the lives of their kings, there probably would have been an ancient kind of shortage. Remember the toilet paper shortage? There would have been a similar shortage on ink and scrolls. They just didn't care. That's the point. The question before us in these chapters is not really about David. It's about God. What kind of God is the Lord? Is he like the God of the other nations or not? And that's revealed because the question before us isn't really about David's kingdom. It's about God's kingdom. What kind of kingdom is the Lord's kingdom? And what kind of king will it have? Will God's kingdom, after all, be like the kingdoms of the nations, or will it not? Will God's king be like the kings of the other nations, or will he not? And here it would seem, you get through chapter 11, and here it would seem that yes, the kingdom of Israel, God's kingdom, would after all have a king like the other nations. He would look out over his kingdom from his rooftop, and he would take whatever he wanted as his own, and he would condemn to death whoever was convenient for him to condemn to death. But no, that's not the way it was supposed to be, and that's not the way it would be. God would indeed hold his kings accountable to the call that he placed on them to be holy as they govern his people. There wasn't anybody above Pharaoh. There wasn't anybody above the other kings of the other nations. They were divinity themselves. David still answered to somebody. Praise God, we read that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. More literally, the thing which David had done was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. There is a higher standard to which even King David is accountable. Praise God, we read that the Lord sent his prophet Nathan to David. And that phrase, the Lord sent Nathan to David, indicates that this is divinely directed prophetic mission. I remember the last time we saw Nathan, the first thing he did was offered his own personal kind of opinion, right? Well, whatever you want to do, David, go ahead and do it. And then the Lord came, this one from the get-go, the beginning of chapter 12, this is divinely ordained prophetic mission. And Nathan presents David with this parable about these two men, the one extremely wealthy man and the other very poor. And he lays out the details kind of in precision there, displaying with clarity the contrast of the wealthy man's vast wealth. He's got these very many flocks and herds, and the poor man's extreme poverty. He's just got that one little ewe lamb that he loves like a daughter, and he's got his meager fare. Nathan paints a picture that fully displays the injustice of the wealthy man's actions and the total depravity of his character. Now, we should note that this is precisely the kind of case that might have been adjudicated by a king in the ancient world. Nothing at the beginning of chapter 12 suggests that David thought the scenario that Nathan was speaking to him was not a real scenario and that he was not supposed to pronounce judgment on it. So David listens as the king carefully to this case that Nathan puts before him. And at least David's conscience is still working a little bit, right? Because his anger rightly is greatly kindled against the man who takes the lamb from the impoverished neighbor. And in David's anger, not so much as to give his official pronouncement on the case, but more to vent his personal opinion about the matter, David declares that the man deserves death. For his official judgment, David restrains himself, and this indicates that he actually knows the law too. He restrains himself to the punishment that's given for the crime in Exodus 22, which says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So he's got to repay it fourfold. David knows the law. David does not realize, though, that in condemning this man, he has condemned himself. The narrator is careful to use the same Hebrew word to describe what David did with Bathsheba in chapter 11, verse 4, and what the wealthy man did with the ewe lamb in chapter 12, verse 4. In chapter 11, verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. Then Nathan says in 12:4 that the wealthy man took the poor man's lamb. It's the same Hebrew word in both places. David is guilty of precisely what he condemned the wealthy man of. And in legal fact, because we know all that David has done, David was guilty of much more. So Nathan doesn't pull any punches. He forcefully says, "You are the man." As St. Augustine put it, the prophet has been sent to him for this purpose. He brought the sin out from behind David's back and held it before his eyes so that he might see that severe sentence he has passed on himself. To cut away diseased tissue in David's heart and heal the wound there, Nathan used David's tongue as a knife. And before we get to David's response and repentance and everything else, we need to acknowledge that Nathan then presses on. He lays before David, before he does anything else, the abundance of blessings that God has given him. Just puts it all out there, everything God's done. And he reminds him, look, if you wanted more, you could have asked. He lays before David the injustice of David's actions and the total depravity of his character. All of which David thought he could cover up. But in reality, Nathan is now saying, no, this has always been before God's eyes. And Nathan lays out before David the consequences or the punishment for despising the word of the Lord and doing what is evil in his sight. Now, the punishment here that Nathan speaks is in many ways simply the natural consequences of David's sinful actions. It fits the crime. It's almost as if David, in his covetousness, in his adultery, in his murder, in his dishonesty, he bakes that kind of corrupting yeast into the bread of his dynasty. The house of David, the lives of his sons, would as a result be plagued by those very sins and their consequences, ending in death where sin always ends. And Nathan says what David tried to cover up, God would expose for all to see. In fact, we see Nathan's prophecies fulfilled in the very next chapters of 2 Samuel. The sin of the king of God's people will have consequences that ripple right through his own life and through the life of his kingdom. Now, an aside here, I'm going to speak of David's response and the forgiveness in a few moments. But here I want to call our attention to the fact that it is very possible for God, and for our neighbors for that matter, to truly and fully forgive us, and yet also rightly allow us to experience the consequences of our sins in this passing age. This is revealed in this passage. So those two things, God's forgiveness and us having to suffer the consequences of sin, are not incompatible or contradictory. God can forgive us fully and also allow us to experience the consequences of our sin in this passing age. So for instance, a few examples. God can forgive you the sin of gossip, but he might also allow you to navigate the destruction of trust in your relationships that your gossip has produced. God can forgive you gluttony, but he might very well allow you to deal with the consequences that gluttony has on your health. God can forgive a college student the theft of plagiarism, but the college student might have to accept the consequences to his or her grade. Or if it's a repeat offense, might have to accept the consequences of getting expelled from college. And it's in that way that the church and the church's ministers, even as a condemned man is led up the gallows to his death by a minister of the state to receive the just consequences for his sin in this passing age, so it is that the church can honor the judgment of the state, or it can honor the judgment of the officials at the college that expel the student. They can honor those things while also simultaneously pronouncing to the man who's committed murder or to the college student who has plagiarized, we can also pronounce to that person the promise of the full forgiveness of God and the hope of eternal life in the age to come, having heard that person's confession and witnessed their repentance. So I just wanted to point that out, that those things are not incompatible. Now, that was an aside, back to David. David, confronted by God's prophet, cut by his own tongue, functioning as that knife that Augustine talked about, condemned by his own mouth, he has a choice. He can do one of two things. He can confess his guilt and repent, or he can double down and continue in his rebellion. Now, we've watched this play out before with another prophet, another king. We've seen Samuel come to confront Saul, and we watched Saul, over the course of events, double down and continue in his rebellion. So if we don't know the way this story goes, we might get to this point and think, well, how is it going to turn out? Is it going to play out the same way with Nathan and David? But friends, perhaps this is what it was meant. This was what was meant by David being a man after God's own heart. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." As again, St. Augustine put it, such is the effectiveness of three syllables. And I suppose it's fortunate. It must be three syllables in Latin, or I think Augustine was writing in Latin, maybe Greek. I'm not sure what he wrote in. Anybody looking? Latin? Latin. I guess it was three syllables in Latin, too. Such is the effectiveness of three syllables. I have sinned is just three syllables. And yet, in these three syllables, the flames of the heart's sacrifice rose up to heaven. David could have continued to walk according to the hardness of his sinful heart. But instead, it went up in the flames of honest, humble, repentant confession in those three syllables, "I have sinned." David makes no excuses. He offers no circumstantial evidence to lessen the verdict of his self-condemnation, right? He doesn't try to create a loophole. Well, I did it because of this. He simply acknowledges the full reality and the depravity of his sin. Biblical scholars, we've heard from Psalm 130, we've heard from Psalm 51, which right up front, 51 we read in our time of confession, that says very up front, it's right in the Hebrew text there, this is the result of the David and Bathsheba incident. David wrote this. Biblical scholars believe that Psalm 32 is also about this event. And there, David describes what happens here. He says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity." So he's been spending all this time covering, and now here it is in the open. And friends, this scene, like the rest of these books of Samuel, it's not a morality play. We don't come to these to find people to emulate and imitate predominantly. I mean, there are times when people behave virtuously and we can try to imitate them. That's not really the point here, right? However, there is a compelling universal truth on display in this scene. We all, at the end of the day, we all at some point have to hear God say to us, "You are the man." For none of us are without sin. All of us deserve death. Right from David's own mouth. We're with him. As Paul said in his letter to the Romans, "For the wages of sin is death." Every one of us here needs to be honest about, we need to be honest about our own sin. And this scene reminds us that when we are confronted and our sin is exposed, either directly by the Holy Spirit or by the Spirit working through a faithful brother or sister in Christ who carefully but firmly exposes our sin before us, when that happens, this scene reminds us it is nothing but the grace of God at work in our lives. It's a grace of God that will lead to freedom and to life. In Psalm 32, David describes the prolonged cover-up of his sin like this. "When I kept silent," this is the cover-up operation, right? "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer." But then, when he says in his heart and with his mouth those three syllables, "I have sinned," the floodgates are opened, and he hears the word of God. "Nathan said to David, Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. David, trying to cover it up on his own, incapable. The Lord, you could translate that Hebrew there, the Lord removes it entirely. Paul, I only read the first half of that passage from Romans, that sentence from Romans. He completes it. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So then in Psalm 32, back to Psalm 32, David describes the outcome of his confession of his sin like this. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So, friends, David's story did not end with Nathan's, you are the man. By God's grace, it ended with, now the Lord has put away your sin. Likewise, friends, because of the obedient life and death, the sacrificial death of great David's greater son, Jesus Christ our Lord, our story need not end with Nathan's, you are the man. We also can hear the words, now the Lord has put away your sin. We can hear Paul's words to the Romans spoken to us that come a little later in that same letter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son, great David's greater son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Friends, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, hear the word of the Lord to you. The Lord has put away your sin.